Mark chapter 3 is where we're supposed to be. I'm only going to read one verse, and then we're going to jump over to Matthew because it talks about it in a lot more detail. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, I want you to, just to remind you where we've come. We're still early in Mark. This is our 12th week in Mark, and we're still in chapter 3, so we've got a ways to go. I hope that you're finding that this is the sections of us just diving in. I hope that you're finding just value in your own understanding of Scripture, how it's written, how to read it, but also how to apply it. And we're just going to continue to move through the teachings of Jesus as we seek to be with Him, to become like Him, and to do what He did. But where we've come, Jesus is introducing His ministry, and His reputation is growing massively. People are coming by the thousands to see Him. And we have this interesting event where He's begun to heal and cast out demons. And now there's a moment where there are so many people seeking healing from this person who is different from all the other rabbis that they've ever known, that they're crowding in all around Him. So, it's like being at a concert and you're being on the front row and everybody wants to rush the stage and you're just kind of stuck there with everybody pressing in on you. To where Jesus says, we got to go. We got to get out of here. But He is attending to so many people and teaching and doing so many different things that His family is getting concerned and the Pharisees are getting really angry. And so that's where we're going to be today. And Mark chapter 3, verse 20, this is kind of intros where we're going to be, just to tell you some of the things He's dealing with at home and then what's going to lead into the rest of this passage today. It says, then He went home. This is after all the getting away and the pressing in and the healing people and casting out demons and everybody's wanting to get a piece of Jesus. It says, He went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He is out of His mind. Has anyone in here ever had a friend or family member say, you are out of your mind? Anyone? Yeah, it's a great place to be, isn't it? Sometimes it's fun, depending on your relationship with that family member, and sometimes it's not so fun. He's going to address this, and the reason we're going to jump over to Matthew is because Mark jumps right into an accusation from the Pharisees, and then he just kind of moves on, and there's so much more in Matthew that I thought would benefit us as we talk through this passage. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 12, that's where we're going to be. I want you to know that today's sermon is going to be a little different. There's some good news and some bad news. I will give you the bad news first because that's how we always want to get the news. The bad news is I have a whole lot of notes. I try to have 2 pages of notes for about a 40-minute sermon, and I've got 5 pages today. So that's the bad news. The good news, there is good news. You're thinking, well, what's the good news? The good news is most of it is Scripture, and so today is a little different where we, instead of taking a passage and we're just going to just talk about it from all different perspectives, I'm going to give you a buffet today. So there are going to be some things that I'm just going to mention and you're going to be like, that's interesting. I want to go read that and think about that more. And there's going to be other pieces and you're going to be like, you know what? That's not really hitting me anywhere today. My goal is not to hit any one thing too hard, but just to give an overall understanding of what Jesus is trying to do here. And we're going to do that through 7 different sections. So if you grew up where the best sermon has, 3 points and that's it, an intro and 3 points and an illustration and a conclusion and you're out of here, I got 7. And these are the 7 I'm going to give you now. So if you want to nap for a few minutes before we get to the section you're interested in, you can kind of perk back up when we get there. So the 7 sections we're going to go through, the sun's kind of messing up that screen, but the first section is hope to the Gentiles, which is part of Jesus's purpose, not His whole purpose, but it is a part that no one's understanding and He's trying to show. The second part, which probably everyone will want to perk up for, is we're going to talk about demon possession, Beelzebul, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to be the unforgivable sin, which generally makes a lot of people interested. The third one, he's going to talk about good versus bad fruit. Fourth one, he's going to talk about Jonah, Nineveh, Sheba, and the Gentiles. Super exciting. I know you came this morning hoping for that section. And then filling the empty places is probably going to be a place where you're going to want to pay attention. When those closest to you misunderstand you And then I have some takeaways for all of this. And my hope is that you are going to find the thing where God is speaking to you today, because there's a lot of places that can happen. And then you're going to leave here and you're going to decide to dive in a little deeper. We're not going to try to cover everything in the next few minutes. Just to give credit where credit's due for those in our Bema groups, a lot of what I want to share with you is stuff that comes from Marty Solomon. So I'd like to say I've translated all the original languages and put all the work in, and I understand. I've traveled to the Holy Land for this sermon today, but a lot of this are things that he would share if you're following along in the podcast. So I'm going to give you just a really brief overview of that. Also, if you want to stop me and ask questions today, today's a day that you can do that. But we can't have too many questions, and I'm going to do my best to answer them. So if you ask what the purpose of life is, I'm probably going to say, come see me after class, you know. But if there's just something and you need clarification or you just have a question, feel free to throw it out there, and we'll do our best with that. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin with verse 13. The section, this is the first of seven sections, Hope to the Gentiles, which is part of Jesus' purpose. This is following a healing, and the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus and criticize Jesus. And this is where we begin in verse 13. Then he, Jesus, said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him, which we said a couple of weeks ago. This is the place in which the Pharisees are really like, this guy's got to go. Like, He is healing a shriveled hand so that you can't tell that anything was ever wrong with it before. How do we compete with that? Something is up here. And 16, verse 15, it says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So if you're underlining your Bible, the fact that this section right here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark is saying that Jesus has not just come as a rescuer or Messiah for the Jews. He is from the very beginning demonstrating that he is here to be hope to all the world. If you've been with us for a while, you know that in the book of Genesis, when we follow through the calling of Abram, who would become Abraham, and when God made a promise to him, he said, I'm going to use your family so that you have so many generations of children, grandchildren, and so forth that you can't even count them. They'll be as numerous as the stars. But through you and through your following me, we are going to bless all the nations of the world. But we're going to start with your family, which will become Israel. And Jesus is demonstrating right off the bat, we have not forgotten the promise to the rest of the world. We are here for all the rest of the world, and he's doing this to bring hope to the Gentiles. That's going to be important as we kind of go through the rest of this section today. The title for today is about two kingdoms, and you're going to hear two kingdom language throughout kind of these next few verses. So if you're thinking about what am I going to take away from this, Jesus is trying to show us what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven looks like. He moves on to verse 22, which is probably an area that a lot of people are interested in, and yet we probably understand the least amount. That's demon possession, Beelzebul, and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is bringing hope to the Gentiles, and then immediately he's accused, and he goes into this very interesting spiritual being conversation, but also what is the unforgivable sin, which is usually misunderstood, and people struggle to really understand what does that really look like, and have I committed it? I have shared before, I wrote a blog years ago talking about the difference between sanctification and justification. Justification being that process of being made whole or being forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. This is a process that we would often call being saved. But then there's sanctification, which is that process of growing and becoming like Christ, and through discipleship and through a change of heart and a change of perspective and a change of the way that we live our lives. I still get lots and lots of emails from that blog post, and I had a couple this week that call and just struggle with the idea of, am I really saved? Which was not the point of the blog. But that is the question that so many people struggle with. And depending on kind of where you grew up in and your history, Deidre and I, we both grew up in really conservative congregations, which there's nothing wrong with being a conservative congregation. But if it moves into the realm of legalism, then all of a sudden it messes everything up. And so Deidre has told the story before where every time they had a revival, she got saved. Every time there was a guest preacher, she got saved because, you know, we would say something to the effect of, if you are 99% sure that you are saved, you are 100% lost. And when you're growing up, you're like, I don't know. I don't know that I can say I'm 100% sure I'm saved. Who wants to get saved? I do, because I'm only 99% sure. A lot of people want to tune into that, and there's a really great discussion around the unforgivable sin, but there's a whole lot of misunderstanding and a whole lot of misuse also, where we like to have something over people if we want them to do what we want them to do. That is not what Jesus is trying to do here. But as we come to this part of Scripture, I just want you to remember where Jesus has come. And the Pharisees are seeing him heal and cast out demons and teach. And they've said about Jesus, like, he's not like all these other teachers, including the Pharisees. Like, this teacher has real authority. He teaches like he's God himself. He's different. And in a structure that we don't fully understand, because our national structure is different from theirs, we don't fully understand. Sorry, I'm having really a lot of problems with this microphone. We don't fully understand what it's like to live in a government structure that is completely intertwined with religion. We can't possibly fathom that. Or how powerful a religious leader can be in just national identity and politics. It's different from what we experience. But for them, when they have a great deal of power within this nation and within this community, to see someone coming in saying things they don't really appreciate, and then being able to do the kinds of things that they themselves cannot do, they grow incredibly threatened, which is why Jesus is constantly pushing back against the religious leaders. Not all, because some religious leaders do come and follow, but a lot of them just want him gone. They just want him to stop. Or what you have a tendency to do if you can't get them gone, or at least not yet, then you want to in some way criminalize them, or in some way you want to just de-emphasize what they're doing, or slander them, or make them look like they're doing something bad. That's what happens here, and it introduces this whole idea that Jesus might be possessed, and Satan may actually be possessing Jesus so that Jesus can do these things to somehow try to discredit him. If you want to go do some more research on this, there's really a great video that the Bible Project does. They did a series called Spiritual Beings, and it goes through the whole process of what are angels and what are demons and who is Satan and is there a Satan. And it's really a great video series, but there's one in particular. If you'll just look up Bible Project Demons, there's one video in particular that will kind of give you an overview of an ancient Hebrew understanding of demonology in like a 6-minute video. I was going to show it today, but I decided not to. If you'd like to go find that, you can do that and give you a little bit more of a primer on demons. We are 100% as a culture, we are in love with demons. If you aren't sure about that, all you have to do is look over the last 50 movies that have come out in the last year, and like half of them have some level of demonology involved with it. Our horror movies are like, I think there's more horror movies out right now, or has been for the last few years, than any other type of movie, which I'm not really opposed to. I'm really glad the romantic comedies are slipping on the list, because they're just not my favorite. I'm not super excited that Marvel's coming out with another movie. I feel like I'm Marveled out, and I love the Marvel movies, but I feel like another one? Really? Okay, here we go. So anyways, if you go look at the movies that are coming out, especially around Halloween, but it really doesn't matter anymore. It's year round. We have a fascination with this kind of spiritual world outside of what we can see with our own eyes and what we can experience. And a lot of what we see is just quite honestly unbiblical. And it's not that they're trying to give a biblical representation of it, but if we don't do our work to understand this, then we will just kind of absorb what the culture tells us about it, and we'll tuck it away somewhere, and then we'll kind of think, well, I kind of know about demons. I mean, you need to have a priest come to exorcise them, and you know, we can't let culture teach us about biblical principles. We've got to let the Bible teach us about biblical principles. But this idea of demons that we can just as easily say, well, they don't exist. It's just an exaggeration, or it's just talking about these strong political figures that were oppressing people, and those were really demons. That's another way we often approach these scriptures, but that's also not the way Jesus handles the topic of demons. He doesn't say, I'm talking about oppressive rulers. We're going to reach the place where he's going to cast out unclean spirits into a group of pigs who are going to jump off of a cliff. I don't know how you would say, well, that's just about these crazy rulers out here. Instead, there is this spiritual world around us that we can't fully see, but we often can feel, we can experience, but we can also navigate. And what they're doing here is they're trying to say that Jesus is one of these demons, or at least he's been possessed by one of these demons. And it introduces kind of this next section. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 22, it says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David, whom they believed was going to be the Messiah, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, they are accusing Jesus of a couple of things. Yes. That's a good question. I'll think about that and get back to you. What's the difference between demon oppression and possession? It seems that he is just in some way being harmed by the presence of a demon, but it doesn't. I don't really know the answer to that. That's a good question. Correct. The assumption is that they are attributing his inability to speak or see, that his blindness and his muteness, to the effects of some type of demon. But we also, what we see here is that Jesus heals him, and now he can see and he can talk, but we don't really have a lot more information than that. Okay, so could just be just a translation difference. But that there does seem to this. So, but that does not mean that they're always the same thing. So you can experience oppression and apparently not experience possession as well. I'm not an expert on demons. I'm telling you everything I know today. I don't hang out with them. I try not to. But I do want us to understand kind of how this fits, because if you do get your understanding of hell or Satan from culture, which most of our pictures of Satan and demons come from Milton or Dante through Paradise Lost. A lot of the ideas of this figure who has a name and a pitchfork tail and a staff and his skin is red and horns, Those come from literature. Those are not biblical images. That's where someone has, in popular culture, has written or demonstrated what they might be or look like based on their own interpretation of what an evil entity would be. One of the reasons I recommend the Bible Project video is, and we've talked about that in here, it's hard, depending on your upbringing, to fully take this in and to remember this, but Satan in Scripture is not used as a proper name. It is used as a title, which is why multiple people could be called Satan, and it's not a misuse of the word. In fact, in Hebrew, there's always the article "the" with Satan. So it's the Satan in all Hebrew throughout Scripture anytime that the word Satan is used. And it can be used of the serpent in the garden. It can be used of spiritual beings that are oppressing people. It can be used of national leaders who are being influenced by kind of this evil side of these spiritual beings to war and to harm and to have power over people. Those are all places that you could use the word Satan. And then we also have this really amazing moment in which Peter is telling Jesus, listen, you can't die. We're not going to let you die. And he turns to Peter, you know, the guy in which he's founding a lot of this pouring out of the church after he's gone. He says, get behind me, Satan. So how could Peter himself, how could one of the apostles be Satan? It's a stance. It's not necessarily a person, but it can also be a person. So go watch the video from Bible Project. It'll help with some of that. But it's important for us to understand that I can be Satan in any given moment, and so can you. When we stand against God, then you are operating as the Satan. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we don't just attribute these evil things to this one nefarious person who's trying to harm the world, but there are all kinds of ways to harm what God is trying to do, whereas God has created and all is very good. And yet what the enemy seems to be trying to do in all its different forms is to take what God has done that is very good and just make it chaotic and make it dark and just make it oppressive. And the good things that God has put in place, just trying to undo those things so that you can't experience what God is really wanting you to experience. So it's important to understand that. And Jesus is being accused here of two things, one being possessed and the other is that he's working with Satan himself, which is a pretty big allegation for the Pharisees to make, so that if people are being pulled into this thing that he's doing, to say, no, you don't want to follow him. I mean, he's in league with Satan. You don't want to have anything to do with him. Now, some background on what is Beelzebul. This is not like a chief demon, or it's not another name for Satan, although it describes someone or something doing the exact same thing as the Satan would do. Comes from a combination of a couple of words. And we've got to understand this if we're going to understand what Jesus is addressing and what he says next in this passage. So Beelzebul, next slide, is a combination of two words. Baal, which you probably are familiar with, which was a Phoenician or Philistine god that they would worship and they believed would do good things for their nation and help them to conquer and overcome other nations. Baal, plus the word Zebul or Zebub. And if you are listening to Bema, Marnie goes into a lot of detail on this, which we're not going to go into. But Beelzebul is a combination of one of those groupings of words, either Baal plus Zebul or Baal plus Zebub. Next slide. So if it's Zebul, Baal means Lord. If you were to translate just the word Baal, it just means Lord. Zebul means heavens. It means he would be the Lord of the heavens. That this is what they're accusing him of, being either possessed by or in league with or moving in tandem with the Lord of the heavens, which could also be interpreted the Lord of all, like the God, the one true God, that they know is worshipped by a group of people that no longer exist in this way, and this worship no longer exists. It's important to know that at the point that they accuse him of being in league with Baal, Baal worship at this point has essentially been extinct for about 150 years. When Rome came in and kind of crushed the last vestiges of a group worshiping Baal, that's kind of where major Baal worship ended. So they're accusing him of being in league with a god who has already been crushed long before they were born. The second understanding of Beelzebul could be with the word Zebub, which means flies, which would mean Beelzebub would be Lord of the flies, which is very possibly what they're trying to say here. Because one of the things attributed to Baal that they would all have known, and all the audience around who were listening would have known, was that Baal, who at one time was a real burr under the saddle of Israel, they believed that Baal could cast out disease in those who worshipped him. And so they would attribute disease around this idea of flies, because flies bring maggots and flies bring disease. And, you know, you want to shoo flies away from your food so you don't get sick. And flies are just, in antiquity, a pretty generic, overwhelming understanding or picture of what disease is. And so the ability for Jesus to now cast out demons, but also to heal people of sickness or illness, sounds exactly like the kind of things Baal worshippers said about him, which is why they're saying, you are doing all these things under the power of Satan. Now that's important for what Jesus is going to say next. Maybe not going to change your life tomorrow, where you're going to go to work in the morning and say, you know what, now I understand Beelzebub, that makes all of life make sense, and now I'm going to be a whole new person tomorrow. So that's not the kind of, this is not the kind of passage that's going to do that for you. But he goes on in verse 25, saying, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, which they are going to understand very differently. Now, we have a civil war in our history. And depending on who you listen to, we may have a civil war in our future, which is part of what the Satan does, is he just sends out fear and concern and worry so that we act out of fear and anger rather than acting out what is good and how do we work together for good. We do have a civil war in our national past. They have a civil war in their national past, which makes our civil war look like it was just a little disagreement. In fact, if you go back and you look throughout the Old Testament, Israel becomes really two nations. There's a northern and then there's a southern kingdom. I guess this would be northern and this would be southern. And they have these two kingdoms. And in general, they are split, the population of Israel, into these two places. And one kingdom is seen as the nation that is still trying to follow God, while the other is just trying to do their own thing, be a national identity, and just live their lives the way that they wanted to live. Eventually, that kingdom is going to go away, and it is going to be destroyed, and only one kingdom is going to remain. So when Jesus says, a kingdom who is divided against itself will not stand, they are understanding that not only the way that we would, just between, yeah, I can get that if you're fighting with each other, that's not good. But in their minds, like they split into two nations, and one of those nations is completely gone. They get that this idea of a divided kingdom, dividing people, arguing, not working together, it leads to some really awful things. We know it. I mean, we've got family members that still remember it, how bad it was. Well, a divided kingdom that we're going to see throughout this story is that he's going to be describing the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We're going to see the difference between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. In their minds, they get what he's trying to say, and Jesus is trying to say, how can Satan cast out himself? Goes on in verse 28 to continue this idea, but also to show them that Jesus is saying, I have no quarry with the Satan, nor am I trying to divide the kingdom of Israel. nor am I in any way working in league with any demons. He says this in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now this leads us to some challenges to understand what this means. And Jesus seems to be saying, you can criticize me and be okay and be forgiven, but you cannot criticize the Spirit. When we already struggle to understand spiritual forces and these spiritual beings and this spiritual thing that's happening outside of our ability to see it with our own eyes, then we start getting nervous, and it's why we sometimes skip over this, or we give it just a really quick summary that makes sense to us, but we don't dive in and try to understand what he's trying to say. But a few things I think we can pull out from this is Jesus is saying, you are going to choose one of two kingdoms. You are either going to be with me or you're not going to be with me. Now I believe, which is different from what I believed when I was younger, when I grew up in a religious kind of teaching that said, once you're saved, you're always saved. And I'm not saying that if you're saved and you're having a hard time in your life, you've been kicked out of the kingdom of God. That is not what I'm saying. But what I believe, as I continue to study Scripture and dive in deeper, time and time again, the Scripture seems to say, you have the ability to not only experience the kingdom of heaven, but to bring it here. But you can also experience the kingdom of hell or of Satan, and you can bring it here. In fact, when Jesus is talking to some of the Pharisees, he accuses them and he says, your converts, you have made twice the sons of the devil that you are. We seem to have some ability to partner with God and his kingdom to help people experience it. But we can, in the very next breath, partner with Satan and remove the kingdom of God from the experience of others, which I think that religious people have absolutely done as long as there have been people. We can either usher in heaven or we can usher in something else. And Jesus is saying, you're going to be operating in one of these two kingdoms. But then he says, there's this ability to be forgiven for almost anything, except when you are in opposition to the Spirit, which, again, my goal is not to talk about every ramification about the unforgivable sin, but I also want us to have some understanding of what that means and what that means in your life if you feel like, I'm afraid I might have committed the unforgivable sin, or I have a family member, I'm afraid they might have committed the unforgivable sin. Jesus says you can blaspheme him, which is happening a lot, and you can be forgiven. But there's something significantly different to blaspheme, which literally means to work against or to oppose the Holy Spirit. And when we go back and we read through the Scriptures about what the Spirit's trying to do, I believe what he's trying to say is, you can say that you disagree with me, but you can come back around, repent, and be forgiven. But if you're going to be in opposition to God's work within the world, you will never experience the kingdom of heaven. It is an unforgivable sin. Not that God is mad, but by constantly being opposed to the work of God, you will never fully experience the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible to work against God and experience the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible. And so in our lives, we have to come to this decision. Am I about the kingdom of God? Am I about the kingdom of something else? Am I about my own kingdom? Jesus is trying to introduce this topic by saying, you are one or the other. You are the kingdom of God or you are not. You are with me or you are not. You are gathering or you are scattering. Which seems pretty intense, right? Like, I don't want to mess it up, and I feel like I'm going to mess it up. I don't feel like I can have a 100% track record and not being opposed to God, because there are sometimes, it takes years for me to look back on my life and realize how big of a mistake I made at some point. What we have a tendency to do is we tend to lump this into a handful of scriptures that make God look like an angry God just looking for everybody to trip up. And to be able to say, see, I told you, you weren't good enough, you can't get in. And yet that goes against literally everything else Jesus says and does throughout all the scriptures. We even opened this morning talking about he's not just here bringing hope to Jews. Like, he's here to bring hope even to the people that have been excluded from God's work ever since God adopted the family of Abram to be the nation of Israel, to bless all nations. He's saying, I'm here to bring hope to those people that were excluded up until this time. But this was always the plan. And I think it can lead us to a place where we can just be very unsure about where we stand with God and is he mad at us. I think it is very easy for us to begin to believe, I have messed up and so God is angry. You know, I shared my speeding ticket experience with you last week. I want you to know I've not had another one this week, so I'm doing good. I'm at least 2 months in now, no speeding tickets. My name is Mark, and I'm glad to be with you as a recovering speeder. Thank you for that. It's inevitable we're going to have moments in our lives that we recognize I have failed. Now, there's a formational moment in childhood, and we talked a lot about this when we talked about TBRI or trauma-based intervention or understanding relationally how to help people who are dealing with trauma. There's a moment in childhood where we are going to learn that our parents are either going to welcome us when we mess something up or they're going to push us away. And it's a really foundational experience that in some ways will determine how you deal with other people and how you deal with faults. If you feel like you are no longer loved because you messed up. And this is one of those tensions of raising kids that every parent in the room recognizes, where you want to guide them away from this, but you don't want them to think that you no longer love them. And at times, any correction can feel like a lack of love. Within our faith, we can struggle with those same problems. So if one of the practices of discipline is separation from your child, like, you've messed up, you stay here, I'm leaving you. That's going to create some foundational expectations of relationships and foundational understandings of where you fit in the family. I will be left alone. And they will distance themselves from me if I mess up. So if I want to be with them, then I won't mess up. Which has some really interesting offshoots in behavior as you get older. Which is why some kids kind of run from families and try to preemptively get away, because they feel like they'll never fit in anyway. So I'll preemptively run away so I feel I'm in control. But what I really want is to be welcomed. We can have that same trauma response in our relationship to God if we are constantly thinking he's going to run away from us if we do something wrong. And what Jesus is trying to show us through this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can't be forgiven, which I think is, we could even reframe that. I think we could do that and still be correct. That it's not really an unforgivable sin, it's a state of being that it is impossible to experience God in that state of being. So it's not like you've done something so bad that God's like, you were a lost cause, I knew it all along. But instead, he's saying, with this stance against God, you can never experience him. So it's not punishment, it's the reality. It is punishing, but it is the reality of a stance in opposition to God, which leads us to the place of, well, am I in opposition to God? Peter was in opposition to God. He went so far as to say, you are acting as the Satan. But yet we also know that he continued to welcome Peter, and Peter was an incredible part of Jesus' ministry and the foundations of the church today. So you literally can come back from anything if you choose not to be in opposition to God. But if you're in opposition to God, to be quite honest, you don't want to come back. That's kind of the nefarious nature of the unforgivable sin. Like, you don't care that it's unforgivable because you don't want it to begin with. So it's a state of seeing and it's a state of being. And not the one bad thing you did that you didn't mean to do, and now you feel like you're disqualified, which time and time again, I find people struggling with this passage in just that way. I didn't mean to be, but now I'm afraid I'm completely disqualified. The blog I mentioned about justification and sanctification, almost every single response or email that comes in says something to this effect. I really want to be saved. I really want to know God, but I've walked away so many times, or I've done this really bad thing, and I'm afraid God won't forgive me. It is the worst theological error the church perhaps has ever made. The belief that you could ever do something so bad that God does not ever want you to come back. That is not the heart of God. And yet, if you really want people to be serious about your faith, it is not a hard turn to say, yeah, but you mess up too many ways outside the box that we've built for you, and you're out. I'm not saying that every church or preacher or Christian that's done that has intended to try to control, but it is a very controlling way to hold heaven or the kingdom of God or relationship with Jesus to this place that you got to measure up like me or you can't have this, because that is not the way Jesus talks about faith. But I can in any given moment oppose God. And the Pharisees, the unspoken, but not really, is that you right now are opposing the work of God. How can a kingdom divided on itself stand? There's no way I have any league with Satan or that I am demon-possessed or oppressed. You are in opposition to what God is trying to do, which is to bring hope and freedom to all people, both physically, emotionally, spiritually. I am here to represent freedom for people. And you are trying to keep them enslaved so they can't experience it. There is an ability for us to work with God, and there's an ability for us to work against God. And some of the questions we have to ask ourselves and our motivations and how we live our lives and how we make our choices is, which is this? Which also means that we've got to have some overarching understanding of the story God's telling within Scripture. If we don't have some overarching understanding of the story God's telling in Scripture, we can't ever get to the place where we can determine, am I working with Him in that story or am I working against Him in this story? If you don't know what the story is, how will you ever know? And I will tell you, one of the most beautiful things about God's love for us is the amount of grace He gives us. Because I can't tell you how many times over my life, over my career as a pastor, in which I stood right up here like this and said something that later I'm like, that was wrong. That was bad. And yet God is so gracious to forgive. The difference between the unforgivable sin and every other sin that can be forgiven is that we have a heart that wants to come back and be a part of the story God's telling. We want to be in league with God. We want to move in the direction God is going. And even if I'm messing up time and time and time again, the apostles themselves had asked, well, how often should we forgive our neighbor? Jesus' response was, well, just keep forgiving. You just keep forgiving. As if God is not going to practice the very thing He's leading us to do Himself. But the difference is my stance. Do I want to be with God, for God? Do I want to be a part of the story? Do I want to do the things that He says is good? Or do I want to do my own thing? And it doesn't matter what it is. The incredible grace of God is amazing. He moves on in the same vein to Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. This is our section called Good versus Bad Fruit. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. This is something that we all just kind of need to struggle with. But he says in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Again, Jesus is using lots of either or language here. He's not using both and. But we can all assume that we are at times going to produce good fruit and at times produce bad fruit. It's not like I'm either producing all good fruit or I'm producing all bad fruit. There was a time that a number of us here, we were helping with some of the widows of Widow's Harvest, and we would go mow their grass because they usually with Widow's Harvest, what we'll do is we'll go do a project. We'll clean up a yard, we'll paint, we'll fix something like that. It's a one and done thing, and then we go, and if it's not finished, some other group comes in and does it next, or we'll work on it again the next time we have a work day. But there was a summer that they reached out and said, we've got some ladies that they just need the grass mowed every week. They don't need anything else done for the house. They just need the grass mowed. And there were a handful of us that just kind of took that on. And I think it was probably the hottest summer on record. At least it felt like it was. But I remember this one lady's house. And I would go, and she was the sweetest lady ever. But at some point, somebody had planted an apple tree in the backyard. I mean, it was a massive, it was this huge apple tree. And so no one was picking it. I'm assuming that, you know, someone did that and their kids, and they'd send the kids out to get apples, or they'd go get apples. But along the way, whenever it got planted, eventually stopped caring for it. And so I would come to mow the grass, and there would be like a million apples on the ground. I mean, it was so fruitful. It had so many apples, but no one was picking it, so they would go bad. So she would always say, well, if you want to pick some apples, you can get some apples and you can take those and have them. But I'm like, I don't, for one, I don't pick apples. And for two, I'm not sure which ones are spoiled because I don't pick apples. I don't know that much about picking apples. You know, I'm not good at that stuff. But then I'd either have to throw away the apples or just kind of go over them with the mower, and I'd be just covered in apple juice or whatever. And the reality is, some of the apples that came off that tree were super good, and there were a couple of times that I was hungry and I grabbed one and I ate it. They were great. And there were other times that fruit on that tree was bad. It was not something you would want to eat. It was soft, and you don't want a soft apple, or it would turn, or you could see some bugs or worms had gotten into it, and it's just, you know, we let the mower handle that one. Just like that tree, a lot of us, we're going to produce good fruit at times, and at times we're going to produce bad fruit. I think we have this sense of you're either a good Christian or you're a bad Christian. I think if we were honest, we're all bad Christians, but we have a really good God, right? He's gracious and graceful to forgive us and to restore us. And in any given moment, if I'm walking away from Him, I can turn and walk towards Him. And in any given moment when I'm walking towards Him or with Him, I can change my mind and turn and walk away from Him. And this is kind of the way we live our lives usually, is a combination of going with and going against. But Jesus is still saying there's really not your kind of. You're one or the other. There's a dichotomy, an either or. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. And he's using this in this argument that the Pharisees are made. I'm doing good things, the very things that Scripture says that we're supposed to do, and you're telling me it's bad fruit. A bad person can't do good things, and a good person can't do bad things, which is also a problem because bad people do good things all the time, and good people do bad things all the time. I stand before you as a testament of I'm not going to say whether I'm a good person doing bad things or a bad person doing good things, you know, but as a testament to you, that even that dichotomy breaks apart in the love and grace of Jesus. But he's essentially saying the unclean spirits are bad, the kingdom of Satan is bad. I'm doing good things. I can't be bad doing good things. But it also asks us to ask the question of ourselves, am I producing good fruit? What kind of fruit am I producing? And that's just a challenge that we are going to have to struggle through. Verse 35 says, the good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What we do does matter. I'm a firm believer that much of the church is about community and loving others and working together and worshiping God. But it's also about work at times, doing something. Jesus would say in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's just one idea I want to leave with this whole section for you. And it is the idea of fruit. We live in a culture that is very independent, very individualized. I think about, what do I want? Even in our faith, we think, you know, what does God mean to me? What does God want me to do? Am I right with God? Whereas an ancient Hebrew or Jewish understanding would have been, are we right with God? What does God want us to do? Are we doing the right thing? There's a sense of community and togetherness that today we often relegate to individuality, which is sometimes why our own faith gets so frustrating, because God wants to work in community, not just in individuality. It's why, you know, a lot of times people will say, I love Jesus, but I don't want to be a part of a church. Well, I get that. But you got to be a part of a community, because God wants us to work as an us, not as a me. The whole idea of fruit, I mean, who is the fruit for? Who experiences the fruit? Is it for me to experience? Do I produce fruit for me? Does a tree produce fruit for itself? Like, the only way that the tree survives, if it consumes its own fruit? I mean, fruit is for others. Like, the fruit of my following Jesus should benefit others. I should benefit too. I mean, there are certainly times that the soil under a tree is fruitful because of the fruit that is dropped and then has been absorbed by the soil. But this whole discussion about fruit means that you should live your life in a way that others are blessed. You bear good fruit. Other people are the beneficiaries of that fruit. Oh, that's good. God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. That's good. Thank you, Jimmy. I'll let you chew on the good versus bad fruit. This is a conversation that we often have internally. We should also have as a community. What does it look like for us as a church community to bear good fruit or bad fruit? All right, I get moving. Next section, Jonah, Nineveh, Sheba, and the Gentiles. I want you to remember what I read first. The quote from Isaiah that says that he was there to give hope to the Gentiles, something that the Pharisees did not want to do. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you remember the story of the prophet Jonah. God says, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites so that they would turn from their evil ways. And Jonah said, yeah, no. And then we have this story of him saying eventually, okay, I'll go. There was a whale or a fish or something involved that would swallow him. And then he would hesitantly share the message because he really didn't want them to receive the message. And Jonah is a cautionary tale of doing what God says you're supposed to do, but in your heart you have no desire to do it. And then the story ends in this amazing repentance from the nation of Nineveh, who turns from their evil ways and follows, even in spite that Jonah doesn't want them to, even in spite of that, the message of repentance hits the mark, and they turn back towards God. And he's saying, the message that I give to you, Pharisees, is the same message that Jonah gave. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, this is like he's digging now. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, which was the queen of Sheba from Egypt, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Here are these two pagan groups, the queen of Sheba and Nineveh, when given the message of God, repent and turn and joins him in the story. They, the pagans, the Gentiles, they will judge you for your lack of following what God is doing in the world. Because you, he is trying to say, are going to commit the unforgivable sin if you do not turn. You can do good things. And if you're doing the good things, you're perpetuating the kingdom of heaven. But if you do bad things, you're perpetuating the kingdom of darkness. It's a question that we all have to struggle with. What does it look like in my life? How am I trying to partner with him? Which leads to Matthew 12, verse 43, filling the empty places, which for you Bema folks is an amazing section to process. So they kind of overlook all of these things, miss everything Jesus is saying, and this is where the conversation goes. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. What he's saying is, what happens when you cast out a demon, you get everything perfectly pristine, and then seven more come back and fill you back up? Is that a thing? Which is easy for us to jot that down in our things you need to know about demon possession notebook, but not think at all about how we live our lives. This is what Marty Solomon says. He says, you can't just get rid of the bad things in your life. You have to replace them with something else. When there's darkness in your life, flip the lights on and do the things you were created to do. Constantly, the imagery that we see throughout Scripture is the difference between light and darkness, and that we are to be light in a dark world, or, you know, light a candle. Don't hide it under a bushel. Put it up on the top of the city so people can see the city on a hill. There's light casting out darkness. And we can label darkness in lots of ways. But in and of itself, darkness is not a thing. It is the absence of a thing. You can't take darkness, scoop it up, and put it in a box and take it with you. Light is a thing. When light appears, darkness disappears. It is a thing you can pick up and you can take with you. It can be a candle or a flashlight or a light bulb. It can be the sun. It can be a star. You can pick up a thing that produces light, and it's a thing. It's a real thing. Just like the kingdom of God is a real thing. The kingdom of darkness is really the absence of all good things, the absence of light. You can't take it with you. What often happens in our life, and we often think about this in the terms of addiction or trying to change the course of how we live our lives, where we just try to stop something, or now, you know, it's February, you're legally allowed to stop your first of the year diet. I mean, where it's February now, where we just think, I got to stop all these things. But if you don't replace them with something better, the darkness returns. How are we partnering with God so that we are experiencing light that is constantly dispelling the darkness? How are we living our lives that we are taking the things that are unhealthy and not just getting rid of them, but replacing them with things that are healthy? So I don't just stop eating Twinkies. I start eating vegetables, right? Because if I just stop eating Twinkies, now I'm hungry. I need to stop watching TV all the time. Well, then you're just going to sit there in the chair twiddling your thumbs? What are you going to do with that time? I need to stop going to work expecting for it to be a bad day. Well, what are you doing to make it a good day? You got to replace the thing you're removing with something else. I think that's a good thing to chew on for all of us. Where do we perceive unhealth in our lives? How do we replace it with something healthy? Which may be time in Scripture, time in prayer, serving people around you. It could be just a moment of solitude where you fill your time with thinking about God and being quiet versus just sitting and doing nothing. And then Jesus, this chapter concludes with now Jesus has to turn to what we read in Mark, and his family's concerned about him, and they think he's gone mad and he's not eating. And everyone around notices it because Mark tells the story a little different than Matthew. This section is when those closest to you misunderstand you. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the men who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Which feels like a real diss to his family, doesn't it? They're not my real family. Which is not what Jesus would have been saying. But there are times that people don't understand what you're doing, and Jesus is trying to include all in his family that are walking in the same direction that he is. But we can see through Jesus' behavior, he does not mean they are not important to him. There are times that our family doesn't understand what we're doing or understand what we're going through or understand what we mean. I think there's a couple of things here that we can take away. One is you are welcome in God's family. Like you are not just a follower, you are family. But there are also times that you're going to be misunderstood, even if you're doing everything right. So what are the takeaways? I have five quick takeaways. I'm just going to leave these with you. You chew on what you would like. Number one, Jesus is doing something radically different than what was expected. He's giving hope to the Gentiles, demonstrating power over spiritual forces, and calling us to choose our kingdom and bear fruit. This is not what they expected. It's not always what we are expecting. A second possible takeaway could be this. Being part of God's story requires work and sacrifice. But Jesus empowers that work. We don't just sit around and go, go God. God says, you go do the work. You are the hands and feet that are going to do the work in this world. And sometimes it's work, and sometimes it's sacrifice. Yesterday, I spent about 12 hours in the car. We had a crazy weekend. Emma was competing in her final step seeing at Samford University. If you don't know what step seeing is, it's like a big talent show, and we've gone every year to watch her. She sings with her group of her sorority. But it's a three-hour thing, and she's in it for about 10 minutes. And then it's a long drive down, and it just so happened on the weekend that Deidre has the flu, so she can't go. But also on the weekend that my brother-in-law's mother passed, and so the funeral was yesterday. So step seeing was in Birmingham. Funeral was in Bristol, Tennessee. Graveside service was in Virginia, and most of the kids are off doing school, and Deidre has the flu, and I originally said, you know what, let's just not go, let's just stay home, we'll get you well, and I'll make sure I don't get sick, and we're just not going to do any of it, and so we were in the process of canceling everything, and I just felt like God was saying, Mark, there are important things in this world. And sometimes the important things in the world take work. And this is the last chance to go support Emma, which, to be honest, if I didn't go to Step Sing, it's not like Emma's life was going to be irreparably harmed. You know, like, there's other people watching. She's going to do a good job. But I also remember when I was a kid and my mom and dad would come and I would be like, Mom and Dad are here, right? It just so happens to be 6 hours away from the funeral that I also wasn't going to go to because my sister kept saying, don't come, don't come, don't come. But they also at times need people that love you that say, no matter what, I'm here for you, even if it costs me something. So Malia and I went down Friday to do Step Sing. We got back to the hotel about, 10, 11 o'clock our time. I woke up about 4:30 so we could get ready, drive back to Chattanooga to drop Malia off, and then drive up to Bristol. And I'm not really just looking for a pat on the back here, although if you want to come give me a pat on the back, I'll take it. I got home last night about 10 o'clock, and I was exhausted. Even this morning, I'm not fully here. There was a lot of time in the car. I just say that to say I didn't have to go. My brother-in-law would have understood. My daughter would have understood. But there are moments that if I can make it happen, it means a lot to say you are so important to me that I will do hard things for you. I'm not saying that God was like, that was the whole point of it. The whole reason Jesus came was because Mark went to Step Sing and went to a funeral. That's not what I'm saying. Being a part of God's story for me was supporting him in a hard time and supporting her in a good time. But it was work. And I was exhausted. Being part of God's story requires work and sacrifice, but God, Jesus empowers us. Third takeaway, if you're trying to change the course of your life, you can't just remove things. You have to replace them with something good. This is your marriage. If your marriage is in trouble and you're just going to stop yelling at each other, okay, good step. Replace it with something good. Fourth takeaway, you can choose to see what is good around you or what is bad. The kingdom of God is here. Will we look for it, even in unconventional places, which the Pharisees were not willing to do? How will we look for it? And number five, you will not always be praised for being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus and doing what Jesus did. Sometimes those closest to you will become your biggest critics. Commit to the path and have grace for your detractors. I really imagine this sermon being a lot shorter than it was, which doesn't surprise probably anyone in this room. This is a whole lot of content that Mark didn't include, but it gives us a picture of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. My desire for us is that we don't just talk about it, sing about it, come to programs about it, have youth retreats about it. We experience it, and we usher the kingdom of God in for everyone that we come in contact with. How can we work with him to do that? Would you pray with me?